good to see everyone this morning. It's good to see some visitors among us. We hope that you have felt welcomed. You are welcomed here, and our desire is if you are a believer, that you would be encouraged and equipped today. And if you are not, that you would hear the gospel call clearly, and that the Lord would use our time together to draw you to Himself in repentance and faith. Today we're going to be in Deuteronomy chapter 9, so you can go ahead and be finding your ways there. If you are new and this is maybe your first time in church, the book of Deuteronomy is at the beginning of your Bible, so you can just start at the beginning, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and then you'll get to Deuteronomy. If you get to Joshua, Judges, Ruth, you see 1st, 2nd Samuel, 1st, 2nd Kings, you've gone too far, hit the reverse button back up and you'll find it's a pretty large book, so it should be easy to find. So we'll be going through the first 24 verses of Deuteronomy chapter 9 today. We'll be working our way through this passage in three points. The first point, the promises of God. The second point, remember my mercy. And our last point, know my grace. So before we begin with reading the word together, let's go to the Lord in prayer together and ask Him to help us during this time. Let's pray. Father, we thank you again for this day and this time together. We thank you that you have commanded your people to gather together and to not forsake this gathering. And so, Lord, we heed that, and we, as we experience these gatherings, Lord, we see not only the command to not forsake them, but the blessings of gathering and the unity that you create among us, the way that you knit our hearts together, that you cause us to bear with each other and to encourage each other and correct each other when necessary. Father, thank you for these mercies and these graces that you have given to us. And Lord, as we come to you as your people, Father, we ask as we reflect on your word that you would remember your promises. Lord, that you would remember that you have promised among your people to cause us to do those things that are for your good pleasure. To remember your promises that you will cause all things to work together for our good and for your glory. Lord, that you will work among us to see the nations discipled. Lord, to see all things brought under the feet of your Son. So, Father, as we've gathered here today, we ask that you would use this day in each of our lives and us as a corporate body to cause us to move forward in laboring for your kingdom. That, Lord, we would put our hand to the plow and we would not look back. Father, we also ask that you do these things not only for us, but for our brothers and sisters all across this world. Father, we lift up specifically to you Appalachian Church this morning just down the road, who will be gathering together, probably having Sunday school time together even now. Lord, we ask that you would cause your people to love your word, to listen, to hear you speak to them through it, and to grow in their unity. Lord, that you would use them to labor for your kingdom in this area. So, Father, we lift up our time, we lift up our brothers and sisters' time at Appalachian Church, and we lift up our brothers and sisters all across this world. Lord, as we have missionaries headed to Costa Rica, we think of our brothers and sisters in Central America. And Lord, as we hear reports around the world of our brothers and sisters who are persecuted, Father, who gather together under the threat of death, Lord, we lift them up to you. We ask for your protection among them this morning, not just for the sake of their families and their bodies, Lord, but so that the ministry of your gospel would go forth in their communities and would produce fruit. And so, Lord, we lift up all these things to you, knowing that If you do not work among us, we labor in vain. Father, we are completely dependent upon you to accomplish your will among us. And so we ask for that mercy this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Deuteronomy chapter 9. These are the words of the living God. Hear, O Israel, you are to cross over the Jordan today to go in to dispossess nations greater and mightier than you, cities great and fortified up to heaven, a people great and tall, the sons of the Anakim, whom you know and of whom you have heard it said, who can stand before the sons of Anak? Know therefore today that he who goes over before you as a consuming fire is Yahweh your God. He will destroy them and subdue them before you. So you shall drive them out and make them perish quickly as Yahweh has promised you. Do not say in your heart after Yahweh your God has thrust them out before you, it is because of my righteousness that Yahweh has brought me in to possess this land, whereas it is because of the wickedness of these nations that Yahweh is driving them out before you. Not because of your righteousness or the uprightness of your heart are you going in to possess their land, but because of the wickedness of these nations, Yahweh your God is driving them out from before you, and that he may confirm the word that Yahweh swore to your fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. Know therefore that Yahweh your God is not giving you this good land to possess because of your righteousness, for you are a stubborn people. Remember, and do not forget how you provoked Yahweh your God to wrath in the wilderness. From the day you came out of the land of Egypt until you came to this place, you have been rebellious against Yahweh. Even at Horeb, you provoked Yahweh to wrath, and Yahweh was so angry with you that he was ready to destroy you. When I went up the mountain to receive the tablets of stone, the tablets of the covenant that Yahweh made with you, I remained on the mountain 40 days and 40 nights. I neither ate bread nor drank water, and Yahweh gave me the two tablets of stone written with the finger of God, and on them were all the words that Yahweh had spoken with you on the mountain, out of the midst of the fire on the day of the assembly. And at the end of 40 days and 40 nights, Yahweh gave me the two tablets of stone, the tablets of the covenant. Then Yahweh said to me, "Arise, go down quickly from here, for your people whom you have brought up from Egypt have acted corruptly. They have turned aside quickly out of the way that I commanded them. They have made themselves a metal image. Furthermore, Yahweh said to me, 'I have seen this people, and behold, it is a stubborn people. Let me alone that I may destroy them and blot out their name from under heaven, and I will make you a nation mightier and greater than they.' So I turned and came down from the mountain, and the mountain was burning with fire. The two tablets of the covenant were in my two hands, and I looked, and behold, you had sinned against Yahweh your God. You had made yourselves a golden calf. You had turned aside quickly from the way that Yahweh had commanded you. So I took hold of the two tablets and threw them out of my two hands and broke them before your eyes. Then I lay prostrate before Yahweh as before 40 days and 40 nights. I neither ate bread nor drank water because of all the sin that you had committed in doing what was evil in the sight of Yahweh to provoke him to anger. For I was afraid of the anger and hot displeasure that Yahweh bore against you, so that he was ready to destroy you. But Yahweh listened to me that time also. And Yahweh was so angry with Aaron that he was ready to destroy him. And I prayed for Aaron also at that same time. Then I took the sinful thing, the calf that you had made, and burned it with fire and crushed it, grinding it very small until it was as fine as dust. And I threw the dust of it into the brook that ran down from the mountain. At Taberah also, and at Massah, and at Kibroth Hattaava, you provoked Yahweh to wrath. And when Yahweh sent you from Kadesh Barnea, saying, 'Go up and take possession of the land that I have given you, then you rebelled against the commandment of Yahweh your God and did not believe him or obey his voice. You have been rebellious against Yahweh from the day that I knew you. May God bless the reading and the hearing of his holy and infallible word. Last week, as we looked in Deuteronomy 8, we saw that God had been with Israel and had led them through the wilderness for 40 years in order to humble them and test them. One common way in which God humbled them and tested them, as we'll see towards the end of our passage today that we just read, was by withholding things from them, things that they actually needed in order to live. And then after, while withholding them, to see if they would walk in faith, trusting him and continuing to obey his commandments, even when obedience to his commandments seemed fruitless and unprofitable. And I think we can sympathize with Israel here and learn from them, knowing ourselves that sometimes obeying God seems counterproductive to the goals that we have in the future. Even sometimes the goals that he gives us in the scriptures. We are striving to get to one place and accomplish this goal or that goal. And as we learned in geometry, the shortest distance between two points is a straight line. But obedience to God in a particular situation, as we're striving after a particular goal, may mean that we don't get to go straight. It may mean that we have to go to the right and then forward and get close to the goal and then back up and then go over here to the left and then finally reach our goal. And I think, and as we think about this, we think about the different directions the Lord leads us in, we tend to think of that as wasting time. We want to get there already. Get there and move on. But sometimes we need to learn, and we can learn from Israel, that sometimes God doesn't allow us to go in the most direct route. And he doesn't do so to frustrate us, but he does so in order to protect us, to provide for us, to teach us, to trust him. It is for our good always, as it says in Romans, the book of Romans, that all things are working together, even those things that frustrate us and temporarily seem bad to us, all of those things are working together for the good of God's people and for his glory. So last week, we saw God humbling and testing Israel. This week, as we look into chapter 9, we can see the large portion of this passage is a testimony that Israel failed those tests miserably. The Lord tested them in the wilderness to see if they would trust him and obey him. And as we just read, Moses recounts the fact several times to them that they did not. So as we work our way through Deuteronomy 9 this morning, as we look at many of the details in it and learn from it and apply it to our own lives in appropriate ways, as we work our way through the details, we need to keep the big picture in mind. The frame in which Israel is operating here, the frame in which God is speaking to them, is that God has been faithful to them. He has delivered them from Egypt. He made a covenant with them at Mount Sinai. They immediately broke that covenant with God. God then humbled them, tested them with 40 years of wandering in the wilderness. And each of their wilderness failures resulted in God's loving, fatherly discipline towards them that had severe consequences. It wasn't minor discipline. People died. And these disciplines, this fatherly discipline, led Israel to where they needed to go, to repentance. And it was intended to have the effect on them to learn to stop trying to do what was right and expedient and pragmatic in their own eyes, and to start trusting and obeying God with every area of their lives, to start living by every word that comes out of God's mouth, instead of trying to live in ways that seemed right to them that would put daily bread in their own mouths by their own means. And so, on the cusp of entering into the promised land, Moses is calling the people to remember these things. Remember God's faithfulness. And this week, remember their own failures. Remember God's faithfulness. Remember your failures and learn from both of them. So that when you go into the promised land, you will obey God and live long and blessed lives there. So that they, when they were in the promised land, they wouldn't test God like they did in the wilderness and suffer the covenant consequences. So with the big picture of the wilderness wanderings in mind and understanding the big picture of why on the cusp of entering into the promised land, Israel needed to remember God's faithfulness and they needed to remember the results of their disobeying Him. Let's get into the details of our passage this morning with our first point, the promises of God. In verses 1 and 2, look at them with me, we see God telling Israel, you are to cross over the Jordan today. You are to go in to dispossess nations greater and mightier than you, nations with cities and cities great and fortified up to heaven, nations with a people great and tall, of whom you have heard it said, who can stand before the sons of Anak. God is commanding Israel to purposefully go into a situation in which they would fail if God did not act on their behalf. And as we've been saying in previous weeks, and as this theme continues to get reiterated over and over again in this section of Deuteronomy, that is exactly the point. The whole point is that Israel is weaker and less numerous than these nations. Israel was weak and incapable of delivering themselves from Egypt as well. And the only reason why they were delivered and the only reason why they will take possession of the promised land is because Yahweh is their God. Because this is true, Israel is to understand. Israel is to recognize, to believe, to know, as it says in verse 3, Yahweh, their God, is going over before them. That He is a consuming fire. That He will quickly subdue and destroy these mighty nations with their great and fortified cities and their seemingly undefeatable people. God is the one accomplishing all of these things for His people. But as you can see in the latter half of verse 3, God is going to use His people as the means to do this. When He says, so you shall drive them out and make them perish quickly. So these familiar themes keep popping up to us in Deuteronomy. God is accomplishing His purposes. He is using His people to do so. God is giving His people a seemingly impossible task to accomplish and then makes the success of that task dependent on Himself, His power, His might, His covenant faithfulness. Every aspect of what we've read so far, crossing the Jordan, dispossessing nations greater and mightier, is dependent on the last phrase in verse 3. As Yahweh has promised you. So I want you to see the peculiar aspects of God's dealing with the people of Israel. Their going into the promised land and dispossessing these nations was guaranteed to them by God. As we will see in a second, they didn't deserve it. But the promised land was given to them unconditionally. The land was a gracious gift to them from God. It wasn't given to them because of their obedience to God, because as we've already read, they failed God's testing miserably. The promised land was given to the nation of Israel based on God's promises to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. They did not earn it. But we also need to understand, and what Israel needed to understand, was that once God put them into the land, their staying there was very much conditional. If they obeyed God, they would stay and they would prosper. And if they failed to do so, they would get kicked out. And this leads us to our second point today. Remember my mercy. We're going to skip over verses 4 through 6 and come back to them in our last point today. In verses 7 through 24, we see a command for Israel to remember their failings. This seems odd to us. We want to be positive, but God is commanding Israel for their good to remember their failings. We've already talked about how last week in chapter 8, Israel was told that God led them through the wilderness in order to test them. And in verses 8 through 24 here, we have God commanding them to remember how they did in those tests in five specific instances. And I want to look at those together and go over some of the details of them with you. The first one is recounted for us in verses 8 through 21. So it takes up the vast bulk of our passage today. It's probably the most significant of these five remembrances for Israel. In verses 8 through 21, we have the recounting of the golden calf incident at the foot of Mount Sinai. Here in Deuteronomy 9, the location is referred to in verse 8 as Horeb, but it's the same place, and you can cross-reference and see that if you search that out. Verse 8 gives us a basic summary of this entire incident. Look at it with me. Israel provoked God to wrath, so much so here that He was ready to destroy them. Verses 9 through 21 give us all the details of this incident. Most of these details you will be familiar with, but I want to walk through them together. Look at it with me. Verse 9, Moses goes up on Mount Sinai for 40 days and 40 nights without food, without water. He receives the Ten Commandments on two tablets of stone. Verse 10, the Ten Commandments were written on tablets of stone by God's own finger and were the same commandments that God had spoken to Israel when He spoke to them from the mountain. Verses 11 and 12, God gives Moses the two tablets and tells him to go quickly to where Israel was camped because they had already disobeyed God by making the golden calf. Verses 13 and 14, God tells Moses that He's going to destroy Israel. He's going to make a nation from Moses. In verses 15 through 17, we see that after hearing this, Moses comes down off the mountain to see what Israel has done. He breaks the two tablets of stone before Israel's eyes because these were the tablets of the covenant, and he breaks them before Israel because Israel had broken covenant with God. Verses 18 through 21, Moses intercedes on Israel's and his brother Aaron's behalf for 40 more days and nights without food, without water, before Yahweh so that He would not destroy them. And as we think about that, we should see what should pop out to you about that is Israel at the foot of the mountain, not depending on God, depending on their own ways, coming up with their own, fashioning their own idol to worship. Contrast that with what Moses is doing. 80 days and 80 nights without food and without water. Well, it doesn't take a rocket scientist to figure out that you can't live that long without food and water. Moses is depending completely on God to supernaturally sustain him during this time as he receives the covenant documents and as he goes back up on the mountain to intercede on behalf of Israel and his brother Aaron. And finally, in verse 21, Moses recalls how he destroyed the golden calf that Israel had made and had worshipped. This first remembrance that Moses and God is calling Israel to remember is so significant because if there was ever a time in the life of the nation of Israel that they should have been faithful to God, it was at the foot of Mount Sinai. God had just delivered them from Egypt. He had just miraculously parted the Red Sea as they walked through on dry land. He had just audibly spoken to them from the mountain the Ten Commandments. And they had agreed to obey all that God had spoken. And they were so afraid of God speaking to them. They had this audio experience. They heard God's voice and they were so afraid of it that they asked God to no longer speak to them in this way, but to speak to Moses and let Moses then speak to them. Yet with all of this, all of these experiences, it took Israel less than 40 days after receiving these commandments, after agreeing to live by them, after Moses had consummated this covenant by sprinkling blood on them less than 40 days, and they made an idol. They made the golden calf. They proclaimed that this is the God who brought us out of the land of Egypt, and they broke the first two of the Ten Commandments. Upon remembering this, it should have been obvious to Israel that they could never have rightfully claimed the gift of the promised land as a result of their obedience and righteousness. This remembrance at Oreb is doubly significant here in the context of Deuteronomy, as Moses is reminding Israel of this covenant that they had broken in less than 40 days of originally making it. What they should have learned is if it was a danger for the people to provoke God in the midst of all these miraculous happenings, then the danger would be no less where they're at now, at Moab, on the cusp of entering in to the promised land. The rest of the remembrances, the last four, are briefly mentioned in verses 22 and 23 as additional evidences of Israel's unworthiness to enter into the promised land. The first one is in verse 22. It's Taberah. Look at it with me. Well, you see it there, but the incident is recorded in Numbers chapter 11, if you want to write this reference down and look at it later. Numbers 11, verses 1 through 3, record this incident. Let me read it to you. And the people complained in the hearing of Yahweh about their misfortunes. And when Yahweh heard it, His anger was kindled. The fire of Yahweh burned among them and consumed some of the outlying parts of the camp. Then the people cried out to Moses, and Moses prayed to Yahweh, and the fire died down. So the name of that place was called Taberah, because the fire of Yahweh burned among them. So God is protecting His people here. He is providing for His people here. And in Numbers 10, you can see that this incident happens as almost immediately following them leaving Mount Sinai. So God had just been so gracious and so merciful not to consume and destroy Israel, and almost immediately they begin to complain to Him about how bad and how hard they've got it out in the wilderness. Following Taberah in verse 22 of Deuteronomy is Massah. This incident is recorded for us in Exodus chapter 17. You can write this reference down. I'll read it to us. It's in the first seven verses. All the congregation of the people of Israel moved on from the wilderness of Sin by stages, according to the commandment of Yahweh, and camped at Rephidim. But there was no water for the people to drink. Therefore the people quarreled with Moses and said, "Give us water to drink." And Moses said to them, "Why do you quarrel with me? Why do you test Yahweh?" But the people thirsted there for water. And the people grumbled against Moses and said, "Why did you bring us up out of Egypt to kill us and our children and our livestock with thirst?" So Moses cried to Yahweh, "What shall I do with this people? They are almost ready to stone me." Yahweh said to Moses, Pass on before the people, taking with you some of the elders of Israel, and take in your hand the staff with which you struck the Nile, and go. Behold, I will stand before you there on the rock at Horeb, and you shall strike the rock, and water shall come out of it, and the people will drink." And Moses did so in the sight of the elders of Israel, and he called the name of the place Massah and Meribah, because of the quarreling of the people of Israel, and because they tested Yahweh by saying, "Is Yahweh among us or not?" So because the Israelites had to camp at a place where there was no water, they complained and they tested God by questioning whether or not He was among them. They were questioning whether the God who had delivered them from Egypt and had given them a promise that He would deliver them into the promised land, whether or not He had abandoned them to thirst to death in the wilderness. Our fourth remembrance in our passage today is Kibroth Hattaava, and it is also recounted for us in Numbers 11. Kibroth Hattaava is where the people actually had the nerve to ask, Why did we leave Egypt? They asked that because they were not satisfied with the manna that God was feeding them with. They wanted quail. And so God gave them quail for a solid month, and afterwards He was so angry with them that He struck down many in Israel with a plague because of their provoking of Him. And verse 22 summarizes these three places as places where Israel had provoked their God to wrath against them. Verse 23 gives our fifth and last remembrance of Israel's failures at Kadesh Barnea and describes for us what happened there. God had commanded Israel to go in and take possession of the promised land, and they did not believe or obey God. So as we recount these things, and in our text Moses is recounting them to Israel, it becomes very obvious that if Israel ever claimed that they earned the promised land, then they would be exhibiting a severe case of religious amnesia. An amnesia that they could not afford to have. Israel must remember their stubbornness because they must repent of it. And if they had any doubts about it, Moses reassures them as he tells them directly in verse 24, our last verse for today, "You have been rebellious against Yahweh from the day that I knew you." Can you imagine the ego check that Israel is receiving here in this passage? In verse 13, their God that delivered them calls them a stubborn people. And in verse 24, their greatest prophet tells them the same thing. Israel must learn from their past stubbornness and move forward into the future and yielding obedience to God and His gracious leading of them as they enter into the promised land. So as we have seen God's faithfulness to His promises in the first three verses, and we've seen the stark contrast to that in recalling of Israel's failures in verses 7 through 24, and in seeing Israel's failures, we are able to remember God's mercies towards them and that He did not destroy them even when they failed. This leads us to our final point today from verses 4 through 6. Know my grace. In verses 4 through 6, we see that Israel would take possession of the promised land, not because of their righteousness, but for two completely unrelated reasons. Not unrelated to each other, but unrelated to Israel's righteousness. Number one, we see at the end of verse 4, "Whereas it is because of the wickedness of these nations." Just in case that's a little unclear to Israel, it continues into verse 5, "not because of your righteousness or the uprightness of your heart, but because of the wickedness of these nations." And the second reason is at the end of verse 5, "and that He may confirm the word that Yahweh swore to your fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob." If the inheritance of the promised land would have been based on Israel's righteousness and on their performance, then they would have never received inheritance into the promised land. The same is true for us today. You see, we've talked a lot about the Mosaic covenant and how Israel going into the land was unconditional, but their staying in the land was conditioned upon their obedience to God's commands. We've talked about how the Mosaic covenant did not offer or promise eternal life to the people of Israel, but only life in this promised land. And we know through the history of Israel, looking back, how they failed miserably to keep God's law and eventually were kicked out of the promised land. But the covenant we are under is different. We are in the new covenant. And in some ways, the new covenant, the stakes are higher. They are much higher than what the Mosaic covenant was. In the new covenant, eternal life and eternal death are on the line. Inheriting the new heavens and the new earth are on the line, not just one plot of land in the Middle East, but all land. And the standard for receiving this eternal life is perfect obedience to God's law. And so as we look back on Israel, we see ourselves many ways among those people. We see the own tendencies of our own heart. We see their complete and utter failure to obey God's law. As we reflect on God's standard being perfection to His law, we see as we hold the mirror of the law up before our own faces to examine ourselves, and we hear God say to us, the wages of sin is death. When we consider that, when we examine our own lives, we ought to be driven to despair. We ought to say, woe is me, I am undone. I have not done what God requires. I cannot possibly do what God requires. I cannot inherit eternal life. Brothers and sisters, friends who may be here who are unbelievers, it is only in light of these facts that we see on the horizon not a temporary promised land based on our obedience that we can never hope to attain to, but we see on the horizon the risen Christ. Amen. It is only when we recognize our helpless estate as we stare into God's law that we can fully realize the glories of the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ. It is only when we realize that God's standard is perfection, and only when we realize that we cannot live up to that expectation, we cannot deliver, when we realize that, we then are driven to the one who perfectly obeyed all of God's law, all of the time, for anyone who would look to Him in repentance and faith. It is only when we realize that our every disobedience actually deserves and will receive the wrath and judgment of God that we are driven to the one who fully satisfied the divine wrath for all who would seek refuge in Him. It is only when we realize that we have truly offended God that we can hear Jesus say to us, no one comes to the Father but through me. And when our hearts cut to the quick, we can respond, my Lord and my God. And when we do this, when we repent of our sins and when we trust in Christ, the Scriptures affirm to us that we are forgiven. God is faithful and just to cleanse us of all unrighteousness and to clothe us in the righteousness and obedience of His Son. And as glorious as all of this is, there's more. You see, in the Mosaic Covenant, Israel received the law and the requirement to obey it, but the law was written on tablets of stone. It was external to them. They were not given anything internal to help them obey it. They were just as stubborn after receiving the law as they were before they had received the law. However, in the New Covenant, not only are we given new hearts and new desires, but the law is not external to us anymore, written on tablets of stone, but instead it is written on our hearts. And we are given the guarantee of our inheritance of eternal life. We are given the Holy Spirit as that guarantee, who not only guarantees our inheritance of eternal life, but also helps us and causes us to walk in obedience to God's commands and to walk in the works that He has prepared beforehand for us to do. So as we close today and enter into our time of reflection, my prayer is that you will meditate on God's gracious actions in your life. Remember that it is not because of your righteousness that you are here worshiping Him today. And it is not because of your righteousness or your ability to keep His law that will cause you to inherit eternal life. But it is because of God's faithfulness to keep His promises and fulfill all of them in His Son, Jesus Christ. Let's pray together. Father, thank You for Your Word. Thank You that these things were written for our benefit. Lord, as we think about the differences between the Old Covenant and the New Covenant, Father, help us always to keep them clearly distinguished in our minds. That the Old Covenant did not offer eternal life to Your people. But it is only through the covenant of grace that we can come to you through your Son, faith and trust and hope in Him. And it is only upon receiving Christ by faith that you give us your Holy Spirit as the guarantee that we cannot lose our inheritance as Israel did. But Father, that we are guaranteed to inherit that eternal life, and that you will work in us to cause us to do those things that are pleasing to you. So Father, we thank you. We thank you that you have given us a greater covenant. We thank you that you have given us a greater mediator. Father, we thank you that you have given us a guarantee that when we fail, we do not have to look at being kicked out of the promised land or losing our inheritance, but that we can look to our mediator. We can look to Christ in repentance and faith. We can cast all our hopes on Him. We can put all of our eggs in His basket and rest assured that your promises, all of them, find their yes and amen in Him. So, Father, help us to learn these lessons. And as we learn them, Lord, as we see that our justification before you is all because of Christ's righteousness, Lord, help us also to learn that sanctification, that just because we are justified in Christ does not mean that now we can commit adultery. It doesn't mean now that we can be sexually immoral. But Lord, because we are justified, you have guaranteed that we will be sanctified, and you are at work in us to cause us to live in obedience to your commands. That Lord, that we, as we hear in your word, the warning is real, that there is a holiness without which we will not see you. And Lord, we thank you that you have guaranteed that all of those that you justify, you will sanctify. Father, we can rest assured that one day, as we cross through death's door, that we will also be glorified. Lord, what a day that will be. How we long for it, Lord, to receive new bodies we no longer have to wage war against, that we no longer have to crucify on a daily basis, but new bodies, Lord, that will be in agreement with the new natures and spirit that you have given us to obey and to love and to praise and to worship you for all eternity. So, Father, help us to learn these lessons today. Lord, bring to mind areas in which we do need to repent of. Be gracious to us. Work among your people, Lord, as we take time to reflect on your word, reflect on our own failings. Cause us, Father, to lift our eyes to the horizon, to the risen Christ. It's in his name that we come to you. It's in his name that we hope. Amen.